If you haven't already done so, would you take your Bible this morning and join me in the book of Jude? If you don't know where the book of Jude is, if you go all the way to the right in your Bible and go back just one book, you will find this small little book that often is overlooked that just has 25 verses in it. But I think in some ways, especially for the world in which we find ourselves, it is a very significant book. And it speaks directly to where we find ourselves today. And with that in mind, I want to begin, and we'll continue really throughout most of the month of October and into November, a series from this book. In my estimation, it is actually a good part B, or complementary look at what we spent our time in this summer. You remember we looked at Proverbs, and in Proverbs we considered what individual believers need from God's wisdom applied to our life so that we can be successful in the world that we find ourselves. Well, the book of Jude is kind of the side B to that. The book of Jude shows us what we need from God Himself, the strength that comes from Him, in order to collectively be the church that He's called us to be in the world or community or society or culture that we find ourselves. With that in mind, you've probably already seen, but I want to call the entire series A Steady Church in a Shaky World. And hopefully today, and as we journey through just this short one chapter, the reason why will become obvious. So we think about that, just by way of introduction to the whole book, let me just say a few things about what we know or what we think we know about this book. In verse 1, the author, the writer of this short letter, identifies himself as Jude and then describes himself in two ways. And in describing himself in these two ways, he holds a balance that often is very hard to hold in this world. Some level of authority, yet at the same time communicating genuine humility. Typically, we as humans find ourselves falling on one side of the road in the ditch with those things or another. You might say, how does he do that? Well, first and foremost, Jude identifies himself as a servant of Jesus Christ, a slave, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, one of the favorite designations for writers or servants in the church in the New Testament. But he also identifies himself as the brother of James. More than likely, this is the James we know that was the leader of the church in Jerusalem and wrote the Epistle of James. Now, what is significant about these designations? Well, if he is indeed the brother of this James, then also means he is the half-brother of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Yet he did not appeal to being the half-brother of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, just that he was his servant. Humility. Yet at the same time, a link to the leader in the church in Jerusalem, clearly indicating he's one that has a long-standing connection to the Orthodox faith of the church authority. And as we look at this, James, or Jude, seems to communicate there is one main emphasis in this book. The presence of false teachers and those who would attack the church have already arisen, yet their end of destruction is already marked out. At the same time that we look at that theme, and we cannot deny it, it becomes obvious that that, however, is not the main call for the church as we think about this theme. Rather, the main call of the church is situated in an assurance that we should have. The assurance is, even though the presence of these opponents is clearly there, God is fully capable of giving us everything we need as the church to survive and thrive. Therefore, the call is very clearly, do not hesitate, but find joy in continuing to be the church in this world. With that in mind, I want to transition to the message that we have today and look at what we might consider the introduction to this book, verses 1 through 4. So if you have your Bible open, would you follow along with me as I read? Here's what the book of Jude says. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. May mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Several years ago, I read a story about a young lady who had never been to the beach before. And so her parents planned a trip, and the three of them, mom and dad and this little girl, went to the beach for the first time. Having never seen the beach or the ocean before in her life, she had one major objective when she got to the beach. She wanted to construct the most elaborate sandcastle that she could think of or imagine. So she got her buckets and all of the tools, and they got there. And the first day, day one, they got down to the beach, and she began this project. And from her perspective, although we might not think it very grand, it was the best sandcastle that could ever be made. She sat back and she looked at what she had created, pretty proud of herself, and she left. The problem is, at the same time, there was this very cantankerous and agitating little boy that was also at the beach with his family. And he came walking along, and seeing this sandcastle, he did what little boys typically know to do. He began to destroy it. He just ran right to the middle of it, and with both feet, he stomped out whatever was left, reducing to rubble this sandcastle that she had built. The little girl was undeterred. Day two, she went down, and she did the same thing again. And maybe this time, the castle was even better than the day before because she had had practice. Once again, she looked at what she had created, felt very proud of herself, and then she left. Problem is, the little boy repeated the same action once again. The third day was a repeat, almost exactly, of the first 2 days. We might at this point find ourselves asking, what made this little boy do that? Now, trying to get into the psychology of little boys and why they do anything is probably longer and harder than what we have time for this morning. As a matter of fact, just ask my wife, she would tell you, I do not know why little boys nor big boys do what they do, and I am past trying to figure it out. But maybe one of the reasons, in amongst all of the other reasons that he did this, was because it was not his. You see, it's human nature, isn't it? When we see a kingdom that is not ours, that does not belong to us, our natural inclination, whether we always act on it or not, is to tear it down. And such is often the case, repeated in a spiritual way, of Christ's kingdom, which finds its reflection in this world in the church. Recently, I read a very well-known Christian leader who said that often the reason the world does not like Christianity is not because we act like Christians, it's because we don't. Now hear me say for a moment, I absolutely know the point that's been being made, and there is some validity to it. However, my response back would be this. Certainly pseudo-Christianity, but I hold the line in saying that never ever in the history of the world has true biblical Christianity ever hurt anyone. And certainly we know that Jesus himself said, if the world hates you, remember it hated me first. And we must say at this point that the reason the world hates Jesus is not because he didn't act like a Christian. Instead, there must be something else going on. It appears because Jesus' kingdom is not of this world, doesn't belong to the world. The world has a tendency to want to tear it down. You see, oftentimes, reflected in the church, the world will try to destroy it, discredit it, and even redefine it. And if that's the case, maybe in a moment we ask ourselves the question, why would I ever want to be a part of this thing then called the church that represents the kingdom of God? And maybe the follow-up question we ask to that is, and if I do, is there any hope to being able to withstand the attacks that come? And if so, what would the withstanding of those attacks, even pray tell, look like? Well, in this short letter as a whole, I think Jude begins to get to those questions. But in the first four verses in his introduction, I think we begin to see some of the answers. So, I'm not known for my brevity, but as brief as I know how this morning, I just want to show you 2 points. The first point we see in verses 1 and 2, and it's this. The sure identity of the church. The sure identity of the church. Here again, verses 1 and 2. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. After Jude identifies himself with these two descriptors that we've already looked at, and therefore we won't go back on, Jude then, in the second part of verse 1 and in verse 2, identifies those to whom he is writing. Now, what you might find interesting is in this book, unlike many of the other New Testament epistles, Jude never uses the New Testament word that is translated church. He does not use it once. So you would say, and then how in the world do you give this the title that you give it, and why do you think that he's addressing the church? Because if you look at the description that he gives, beginning in the second part of verse 1 and verse 2, whether he calls them the church or not, it becomes very obvious that who he was talking to is the church. Maybe not a specific local congregation, but the church as a whole. We believe that perhaps Jude wrote somewhere between 70 and 80 AD to Jewish Palestinian Christians that certainly at that time would have been under some level of persecution, hardship from without, but from here we see even challenges from within. With that in mind, looking at the end of verse 1 and verse 2, as we understand he's writing to the church, I want to show you just 2 truths about the church that he gives there that certainly apply today as well. The second part of verse 1, here's that first truth that we see about the identity of the church. The church is no doubt those who have been redeemed by Christ. Here again, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. Interesting enough, the book of Isaiah uses all 3 of these terms in one place or another, or their equivalent in the Hebrew, called, loved or beloved, and kept of the Old Testament covenant people, Israel. Certainly they are those that were in covenant relationship with God. They are those that God had redeemed out of Egypt, those that clearly he loved and was in relationship with, and even those in the midst of their own sin and the attacks that came from without, he had kept for himself and had preserved. Being a good Jew that would have known this, Jude now takes these descriptions that he knew so well for the Old Testament covenant people and he applies them to the New Testament covenant people whom we know as the church. Now, whatever you think about Israel and the church, this is clearly what Jude is indicating here. The church of all people in the world have a special and unique relationship with God. They are those that are in his care. They are those that are in right relationship with him, and that has only come through Christ and his work on the cross. Now, a lot of debate happens by singling out one term here. We have a tendency to focus on that first one and forget the others, called. And we go into a long diatribe and debate of whether or not this is talking about effectual call or some type of election. Whatever you think about that, we can have that conversation offline. But here are two points that we have to make when we look at all of these that I think is the bigger point that Jude is saying about the church. Number one, if you are redeemed, you need to understand that it is God who has redeemed you. That is the absolute amening part of the sermon. If you are redeemed, it's the work of God, without question. Matter of fact, I find interesting that in the book of Acts chapter 20, when Paul is giving his farewell address to the Ephesian church, he talks about the church being that which God has purchased with his own blood. But secondly, if God is the one who has saved you, then you also have to understand that your future is secure. If your salvation is the work of God, then the keeping you, protecting you, no matter what you face in this world, is also the work of God. Be of good courage. No matter what you go through, no matter how bleak it might seem, no matter what the end is here, if God has saved you and he's capable of that, he's also capable of keeping you. The church is those who are in Christ. They're the redeemed of Christ. But look at verse 2. That's not where the description ends. Not only is the church those who are redeemed of Christ, and we often forget this. We think we get saved, we no longer have to worry about it, we don't need anything anymore. But when we look at verse 2, something becomes painstakingly obvious. The church is also those who are still in need of Christ. Look at verse 2. May mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Many of you do not know this, but my son, and by the way, by looking at him now, you would have no idea. My son was actually born 3 weeks early. And he was a tiny fellow. There are many different stories that I could tell you about the events of his birth, but for the purpose of this story and being a little bit quicker, let me just talk to you about what happened right after he was born. He was born, and then the attendants in the room actually laid him on Holly, and she got to see him for just a moment, and then they whisked him away, and they began to work on him in the corner of the room, and it became apparent to me who was standing there that something wasn't right. Something was wrong. They hit a button, made a call, and before long, there were several nurses from the NICU that descended on the room and my son and began to work on him, and as quickly as they did that, they took him away. And it's not as bad as what some people have gone through, and I'm not trying to make it more dramatic than it is, but he spent the next 6 days in NICU. And Holly and I, we had two other kids at the time, but we learned something through that event that we never understood before. We never knew before, believe it or not. You see, what the problem was and what we learned is when babies are born, they do need an initial breath, but did you know that babies need to continue to breathe to live? Holly and I didn't know that. We learned that through Alex. Now, obviously, we knew that. See, Alex's problem wasn't the initial breath. It's that as he continued trying to transition into the world, he struggled to breathe on his own. And so they never had to intubate him, but they actually did have to put him on oxygen, and there he was in NICU for 6 days. Look at him now. You'd never know that. What does that have to do with this? So many times, and by the way, we look at these descriptors, mercy, peace, and love, and we find ourselves saying, but if there's anybody in the world that has these things, it's the church. Why would Jude be asking or praying for them to have mercy, peace, and love? Because believe it or not, the church doesn't just need mercy, peace, and love initially in their salvation, but just like my son needed to continue to breathe, guess what? The church needs to continue to live and exist in God's mercy, peace, and love. Notice that he says, may be multiplied to you. In other words, reach its fullest extent in your life. Each of these, I think, applies to the situation they're in. If you're going to overcome, if you're going to survive in the face of these attacks and these false teachers and these that have slipped in, you're going to need God's mercy. You're going to need his grace in your life to hold on, or better yet, for him to hold on to you. Things get rocky, Turmoil happens. You need his peace in your heart and your life. And oh, by the way, it's very easy to get discouraged, pessimistic in this world. So you need his love so that you can see the world and others in it through not your eyes, but his eyes. You see, the church is those not only who are redeemed in Christ, but we are those that are those that still are in need of Christ and the grace and the mercy and the peace and love that only he brings. We look at the sure identity of the church, and by the way, the good news is he willingly gives it. We are those who are redeemed by Christ and in need of Christ. But there's a second truth that we see in this passage of Scripture, not just the sure identity of the church, but we also see the serious activity from the church. Look at verses 3 and 4. Beloved, although I was eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and to deny our only master and Lord, Jesus Christ. I love the fact that what we see here is we see what we must do in addition to who we are. We can say it another way. We actually see what we must do because of who we are. As a matter of fact, what we must do comes in some way by way of a contrast. Jude does something unique in this letter that I don't know that we see anywhere else in the New Testament. We may, but it's certainly not this prevalent. Jude here, before he gives us the letter that he did write, he tells us the letter he wanted to write, the letter he set out to write. Just listen, we see that in the first part of verse 3. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, where Jude is saying, that's what I wanted to write to you about. It's Jude's way of saying, I'm redeemed and I believe you are as well, and I wanted to write to you encouraging you about the goodness of that salvation. I wanted to encourage you in it. I wanted to show you the glory of Christ. In other words, it was an attaboy letter and to tell them to keep going. I just find myself saying, and I don't know why I say this, because God did not intend it or it would be here, but when I read that, I have a tendency to go, man, I wish we had a copy of that letter that Jude wanted to write. But in contrast, Jude says, but for a very specific reason, I wasn't able to write that letter. There was a letter that I wanted to write, but the second part of verse 3 is the letter that I had to write. And in this letter that he had to write, we see what we're called to do because of our identity in Christ. Here's what he writes. I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. That's the letter we do have. That's the letter he had to write. He says to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. This word for contend is a unique term. As a matter of fact, it's the only time in the New Testament that this specific term is used. Derivatives of it are used in a few other places, and it always seems to carry the idea of the striving of an athlete. I know we have several people that are in high school or junior high or college that are athletes, and that probably paints a picture for you. Some have said specifically it's the close hand-to-hand agony that happens between two wrestlers struggling. It's calling them to strive or struggle specifically for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Now, when he uses the word the faith here, let me tell you what he's not talking about. He is not at this point talking about your personal experiential salvation. That's not what he's talking about here. It's not that that's unimportant. It's not that we deem that insignificant, but that's not what he means here. He's not talking about what God did in your life personally and your relationship with him and how the Holy Spirit. That's not what he means by the faith. You see, in some ways, we have to understand that our personal experience, as important and real as it is only genuine if it is connected to some genuine, factual, objective, historical events. And that's what he means here by the faith. Some things that we know, just don't just relate to me, but some things that we know that happen in history that makes my personal faith possible. That's what he's talking about here. And he's saying, in order for you to be to have a personal experience with Jesus, which is so important, there's got to be some things objectively, factually, really that happen. He's saying, you don't let go of those things. You strive for those things. You struggle for those things. You make those things prominent. What are some of those things? What's he talking about? Well, he's talking about Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, born of a virgin. We're talking about his literal and historical sinless life in which he was perfectly obedient to the Father. We're talking about how he literally and historically went to the cross and died for your sins and mine, the sins of the entire world, that he died, that he was put in a tomb, and 3 days later, God raised him from the dead, defeating sin and death once and for all. He's saying, hold on to those things. Strive for those things. Struggle for those things. Don't let go of the rope. Now, do you find it interesting for just a moment that what he doesn't say here is to wrestle, if I can use that term, contend against other people? For just a moment, I understand that sometimes our striving for the faith certainly will put us in conflict with other people. But that's not what he says here. He doesn't say attack other people. He says contend for the faith. Can I confess something to you this morning? By the way, that's a rhetorical question. I have the microphone and you don't, so I'm going to answer it anyway. And I tell you these things, I confess these things that maybe you'd think, man, I wish our pastor wouldn't say that. Even though I don't always act on it, my tendency, and I am really good at attacking other people, see things a little differently than me, maybe even those that don't hold to Orthodox Christianity, or maybe those that just upset me. I am really good at attacking people. But you know the truth of the matter is, most people are. You don't have any evidence of that. What do you mean by that? Just click on social media for a moment. We are really good at going after other people. Even in Christianity, even in the church, we tend to follow the same pattern. We go after other people and assault their character. Listen, there may be times that we have to wrestle with people, but that is not what Jude is calling to hear it. That's not the primary thing here. The primary thing is hold on to the faith. And we don't get as passionate about that, but that is what he's calling for. And then in verse 4, he gives us an explanation for why the church must do that. We are almost out of time, but just look with me at this very quickly. He says, for this reason, certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation. For just a moment, look what he seems to be saying. He's saying you already have let them slip up on you. You've already not been as vigilant as you should have been. Don't let that continue. Wake up now and make sure that you're on your toes. And then he describes these people, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our Lord into sensuality and deny our only master and Lord Jesus Christ. Now, just a moment here, I'm going to just give you three statements and then we'll close about what we see here. But for just a moment, notice how they're described. Ungodly, sensuality, denying our only Lord and master Jesus Christ. The picture seems to be, the best way to describe them is when you know who God really is and get the picture of who God really is, the best way to describe them is there are those that are exactly the opposite of that. And the issue is that apparently they are calling other people to live that way as well. One scholar put it this way, I love it. He said, there have always been those that have found another way other than the door into the sheep pen by climbing over another way. and they are always a menace to the sheep. To that, I would add, and it makes it even worse when what they do when they get in the sheep pen is drag away sheep away from the good shepherd, which is what seems to be happening here. So with that in mind, we'll see descriptions of these through the rest of the series, but with this in mind, we can make three statements that really sums up what is being called for here and why it's being called for. Notice here that the main issue of their perversion of the gospel is not legalism. What do I mean by that? Well, in the book of Galatians, the issue is they were trying to add things to the gospel. You must do the work of the law. Circumcision. That is not the issue here. What they're doing here is what we might call licentiousness. License in the gospel to live any way you want. In other words, we understand that we can't clean up. We can't ever be good enough to be redeemed. But when we are redeemed, the gospel does call us to live in such a way that honors Christ. And they're saying you can live in any way you want. Some extent, we could say their issue is they themselves, with their words and with their actions, are denying the faith, which leads to the second issue. Notice that normally God's strictest judgment is not against other sheep, but it's often against those who do harm by pretending to be spiritual leaders. And that's the case here. They're trying to teach others to do the same thing. But the thing that should be the most encouraging to us when we look at this passage of Scripture is, yep, the issue is license to live any way you want. Yes, they're pretending to be teachers and they're dragging others away. But the great news is, what is clear from this passage of Scripture is, it did not surprise God, nor did it catch him off guard. Another way to say it is, don't worry about it, church. He's got it. And we can trust him. You see, the church is those who are redeemed, yet still in need of Christ. But when we look at the second part of this passage, we understand that the church are those who are called to add contending for the faith to our confession of the faith. So the main takeaway that I want you to see here that I don't want you to miss, the spiritual principle today is quite simply this. Because of who we are as the church, we must be alert to contend well for the faith. To contend rightly for the faith, what we might call the consistent truth of Christianity. So the little girl woke up the fourth day and she was undeterred. They went back down to the beach one more time. She had her bucket, she had her tools, and she had her sand. And so once more, she constructed in her mind and in her ability the most elaborate, if you will, sandcastle that she could think of. The day went much like the previous three did. She built it, she left, and along came the little boy. And he lifted up his foot, and with as much force as a little boy could, he stamped and stomped down on the sandcastle. But something different happened this time. The sandcastle didn't crumble. As a matter of fact, in that instance, he felt the most shooting, harsh pain shoot up through his foot, all the way up his leg, through his knee, and shook his body. You see, the girl had done something different with the foundation of the sandcastle that day. She had laid bricks underneath every section of her sandcastle, and the sand was just covering the foundation that was there. So try as he may, the castle did not crumble. The world will come after us and attack us from within and from without. They will try to discredit, destroy, and redefine the church. But the great news, my friend, is that Jesus has built his church on bricks. He has given us the solid foundation of the rock, which, come what may, will not crumble. And even though the world doesn't know it, the world who tries to destroy it may never realize it, that it is actually for their good that this kingdom, which is not of this world, has been built on the rock. Because it is through the church that Jesus enacts his plan for mercy, for grace, for love, and for transformation. Just listen to what he himself said in Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 and following. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." And he said to them, "Who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock, the rock of the confession of Christ, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." My good friend, would you take courage? Would you make a commitment to go out for the good of the world, for building the kingdom, and for proclaiming Christ to even in this shaky world? Be the church. Let's pray together. So, gracious Father, we do thank you so much for your word that so many times answers questions and points to solutions of problems that we don't even know we have or don't always talk about out loud. We are in awe of your goodness and your grace and your power. But Lord, we are swept away by your love in the gospel. And thank you how we learn that your gospel applies not just to our initial salvation, but how we stand in the world, what our actions are, and how we should move forward. So today, I just pray that you would help us to afresh see and love the gospel of Jesus Christ, know what it means to the church, and know, therefore, what we're called to do. And Father, whatever is going on in people's lives today, maybe there's someone that doesn't know Christ, I pray that today would be the day of salvation. Maybe there's someone here today that wants to take up, again, the confidence that it means to be the church and live as the church. Or maybe you're calling us as a church to be more committed together to go out in this world, in this community, and represent you. Whatever it is, Father, please have your way. Help us to respond in faith and obedience. And whatever you do, we'll give you the praise, honor, and glory. Lord, we love you. We thank you for Jesus. And once more, it's in his name we give you and pray these things. Amen and amen.